Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us as we're giving the very best of a brand new week as we begin it with you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be emptied of ourselves and not allowing our minds to wander and to dwell upon other things. But this is God's business right now, that we've set aside a time to study the Bible and to allow the Lord to speak to us, to transform us through the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, we pray that that would take place, that we would see this as the worship service, one of the most important portions of the service where we allow the Lord to personally speak to us and deal with us. So let us not come with prideful, haughty hearts, Lord, but let us come humbly before you, willing to accept your word and willing to obey what you command us to do. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries this morning, those that we support as a church, Lord, that are literally risking their lives for the gospel. We pray for India, Lord, with Joseph and Jacob, and also with Hallelujah and them that are ministering there in India. Be with them, Lord. Bless their lives. Bless the ministries that you've given to them and entrusted to them. And in Burma, Lord, the young crusaders, and Paul in Mexico and the others we support. Lord, be with them today. Bless the Lord's day. Bless their message and their preaching as they proclaim the good news of the gospel today. Let those ears of those that hear be open to the word of the Lord. We pray for the congregation surrounding our church today, Lord. We pray for those churches in our area that you bless them today as the Bible is being taught, that you would use those pastors to communicate the truth of your word, and pray that ears would be receptive to the truth of God and willing to obey. So, Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us. Help us to guard against any distractions, anything that would keep our minds from focusing upon what we're about to do, the study of your word. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, we're going to pick it up in verse 36, and we're going to complete it in verse 48, finish off this 10th chapter. And we've entitled the message, God's Good News. Now, as you're turning there, if you brought your cell phone in, that's okay as long as it's turned off or it's on the vibrating mode. So if you could please check it. I know that you've already checked it, but just check it again, okay? Because every time one goes off, well, I thought I checked it. Well, okay, well, we're going to make sure. Okay, we're going to check it right now. Because if it goes off, it's mine. You keep paying for it, but it's mine. Okay, so that's the rules. Okay, so you've been warned, and we hate to take it by force, but we shall. So, again, please check your cell phone. Now, Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts that we've entitled The Acts of God. And that's literally what it is. God is alive and well. Jesus has ascended into heaven, but he continues to work through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. And the church at this point in our study is about 10 years old. It's still in the baby stages. And so we pick it up now in Acts 10:36. This is Peter speaking. He's speaking to Gentiles in a Gentile city, Gentile household. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those that were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Calvin Coolidge, vice president of the United States, 1921 to 1923, he was under Warren Harding. He's kind of what the history says he didn't really do much as a vice president. He wasn't real active. But one of the things that he really enjoyed doing was having oversight over the Senate. He presided over the Senate. And there's a story told one day that he was presiding over the Senate, and two senators started arguing. It got so heated during the argument that one of the senators looked at another senator and says, "Why don't you go straight to hell?" At which point, the senator then went up to Calvin Coolidge, who was at the time paging through the rules of the Senate, and he says, "What are you going to do about it?" And he began to complain about this senator that had just told him to go to hell. So as he was leaping through the rule book, he looked back at the man and said these words, "I've looked through the rule book and you don't have to go." You know, literally, I've looked through the rule book too, called the Bible, and you know what? No one has to go. No one has to go to hell. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is God's desire. Now, this morning, if we're bent on going to hell, ultimately we'll be responsible for that. We can't blame God for that if that's what we have chosen. But let me just tell you this morning, right on the outset this morning of our message about God's good news, no one has to go there. Now, I want to call attention to verses 42 and 43. Now, this is so amazing, these words, because this is Peter speaking here. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now that is amazing. Those words are amazing to come from Peter, who's an apostle to the Jews. Up to this point, he's rather looked at Jesus as Israel's religion. It's Jesus who is the Messiah of Israel. And for him to make the statement that whoever or everyone that will believe in him can have the forgiveness of sins. What a radical transformation has happened in this man's heart. I mean, you can't get any more Jewish than Peter. But something has happened in Peter's heart. So what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 10 is really Christ to the nations. We're looking at the radical change of a primarily Jewish church now allowing Gentiles to come in. And what's so important about what we're looking at this morning is that Peter's sermon contains the basic gospel. That's what it is. We've looked at several of Peter's sermons, and this morning we want to look specifically at this sermon that Peter preaches. But what's so important about it is that it contains the basic gospel message. Now, I'm concerned today that we've lost sight of the basic gospel message. When some people think of the gospel, they think about helping others, they think of social gospel, you know, activities, dinners, you know, banquets, and all of these different things. But that's not really the gospel. Now, the gospel will so change our lives that we'll desire to help others and to do those things, but the gospel is not merely social in its form. So I encourage you this morning to take notes. If you're not in the habit of it, this would be a great day to start. And I encourage you to get out your bulletin on the back. There's an area that you can take notes and get a pen, pencil out. You can also, before the service, you can go to ccrialto.com. You can download the notes for the message. You can even do that Wednesday evening prior to the service. And that way you won't get carpal tunnel syndrome and wear out your hands, you know, by doing all this writing. So it would be a good thing to do. Now, we're going to look at Peter's sermon. And here's the basic breakdown of this sermon. In verses 34 through 37 is the intro, or we would call this the introduction to the sermon. Now, we began to touch on this last week when we looked at these first 34, 35 verses, but we'll go back and we'll look at that. And then in verses 38 through 43, we have the sermon. We're going to break the sermon down. We're going to look at the ingredients of this sermon. And I believe that this sermon is the prototype for every sermon. And then lastly, in verses 44 through 48, we want to have the response. What is the response to this sermon? What ultimately happens after the preaching of this sermon? So we pick it up now in verses 34 through 37, but let's start in verse 36, because this is actually where we're supposed to be this morning. It says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Now, this is Peter speaking, and the context is Peter is in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. He's actually in a Gentile's house, speaking to a crowd of Gentiles. Now, you go, now, how in the world did he get here? Well, we're looking at Acts chapters 10 and 11, and they're extremely important chapters. Actually, a chapter and a half given over to the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, God takes great pains to record this particular event, and he gives us a chapter and a half. Now, God didn't give us a chapter and a half because he says, you know what, you guys got a lot of ink, let's use some of it up. It wasn't that at all. This is extremely important. Because the church is about 10 years old. It is a Jewish church. And what we have in Acts 10 and 11 is the introduction of the Gentiles or the nations into the church. It all started back at the beginning of chapter 10, where we were introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion who was basically stationed at Caesarea. Caesarea was basically the capital of Judea. It went on to describe this man as God-fearing, extremely sincere, very generous, who feared the Lord, but the Bible makes it clear that he was not truly converted. He did not have a personal relationship with God. He was seeking a relationship with God, but he did not have a relationship with God. Well, God deals with this man by giving him a vision. He has a vision of an angel, and through the angel, he tells Cornelius that he needs to dispatch some men to Joppa, 30 miles south of him, and he's to seek out a man named Peter who's to come back to his house, meet with him and his family and friends, and he's to give the words of salvation to him. So he dispatches some men, he sends them to Joppa, 30 miles south, and there at the same time, the Bible tells us the story that Peter was receiving a vision from the Lord. The Bible says that he was hungry and he went up on the roof and he had a vision. I don't know how many visions I've had when I'm hungry too, of double doubles, 4x4s. You get all these visions, you know. And so he had this vision up on the roof, and there he has this vision of this big sheet being lowered by four corners. And in this sheet, there is clean and unclean animals. And God commands Peter, "I want you to kill and eat." And Peter says, I can't do that. I'm a good little kosher Jew. I never eat stuff that's unkosher. I just never touch it. And God says, listen, whatever I have cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now, God was attempting to teach Peter that, listen, you better accept the Gentiles. I'm going to cleanse them. And if I've cleansed them, you need to accept them. Now, Peter's not getting this. So what happens? These men show up from Caesarea and they begin to tell Peter the story of what has happened. They said, listen, our masters had this vision that you're supposed to come to Caesarea and you're supposed to come and share. You're supposed to come there. And so Peter leaves Joppa the next morning, goes 30 miles north to Caesarea. And when he gets there, he comes into this Gentile house that is filled with Gentiles. And he's at a loss to know what's going on. Look at Acts 10:29. He even says it. He says, "And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me." He's not getting it. Peter's a typical guy. Our craniums are real thick. I mean, it's kind of dense sometimes. It's interesting that Cornelius gets a vision and he understands it. Peter gets a vision. God tells him three times he doesn't get it. So he's got this thick head. He's not getting it. And he's going, by the way, why did you call me here? He doesn't get it. Here's a whole room of people wanting to hear Peter. Why am I here? So he's not getting it. So Cornelius then begins to recount the vision personally to Peter and says, listen, God gave me this vision. I'm supposed to send for you. You're supposed to come, give you the words of life. You're to share with me that our whole household might hear these things. And so in verse 33, I have sent to you immediately and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Verse 34, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Now, when he says this, I most certainly understand, he's literally saying, I've seized it, or I get it. It would be kind of a basic expression. Okay, I get it. He finally gets it. He's had a vision. Cornelius has had a vision. He's there. People want to hear the message. And he's going, okay, I get it. And he says, God is not one to show partiality. This term partiality literally means a face taker is what it is. So God does not judge a man. God does not accept or reject a man based upon a man's appearance, based upon his race, his nationality, his denomination. None of those things are the factors by which God accepts or judges a man. And tells us in Deuteronomy 10:17 that God is not a respecter of persons. Look at verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So the way that God judges a man is upon his heart. God looks at the heart of a man and says, is his heart tender towards me? Does he really want to know me? Does he really fear me? Does he really want to follow me? Does he reverence me? And that's really how God looks at a person. Now, it's so wonderful that God does not judge people the way that we judge people. If he did, we'd be in trouble. Okay, I mean, we'd be in lots of trouble this morning if God did things the way that we do. We have so many prejudices. We have all sorts of standards of measurements that are not biblical. They're not to be found in Scripture, and we have our own standard. But God's standard is that of the heart. God looks at the heart. It has nothing to do with the denomination, your race, your nationality, your education. None of that matters to God. Verse 36, it says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, when he says the word he sent to the sons of Israel, he's referring to the message, the gospel message that was given to the apostles by Jesus himself. That's what he means simply by the word. Now, we know that when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples and later on the 70 disciples, he gave them strict orders. Listen, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Your mandated target is the Jew. You're to go to them first. And God's plan was that if they rejected the word of God, then it will go to the Gentiles next. But first, we're going to give Israel an opportunity to accept the Lord. Paul said in Romans 1:16-17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this is the message that is being preached. It is the gospel message. Notice it says, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Now, let me mention this again. Now, we've mentioned it a number of times, but I want to emphasize, because we're talking about God's good news. We're talking about preaching. We're talking about giving a message. After the apostles died, our early church fathers coined a phrase called the apostles' doctrine. Now, what they meant by that was they would take the messages of the book of Acts, they would take the message of the epistles, and they thus would look at what the apostle Paul said, what Peter would say, what John would say, and they basically came up with what we commonly call the apostles' doctrine. Now, a term that they called it was simply the word kerygma. Kerygma. And kerygma is the Greek word for preaching. This word is recorded in Luke 4:18-19. It's recorded in Romans 10:14. It's here before us in our passage, verse 36. And the word means to cry or to proclaim or to herald. It's the idea of proclamation. So with the kerygma, they looked at all the messages that the apostles preach, and they basically came down to six things that the apostles preached. Now, we've looked at these six things, and I want to look at them again, because we see in Peter's preaching that he has these six things. Now, sometimes there'll be five, but generally speaking, all six of them are generally in every message the apostles preach. Now, here are the six things that the apostles consistently taught. Number one, Jesus came from God. Number two, you and I killed him. Number three, God raised him up. Number four, he sends the Holy Spirit. Number five, believe and repent. And number six, he's coming back. Now, you'll note this morning, these are in the message that Peter is going to preach. And I'm saying that because I believe overall the church has deviated from this message. We don't stick to this message. And we need to return to it because it not only is it historical, but it's biblical in that it's taught in the epistles and in the gospels. The basic ingredients of the gospel message. So he says here, peace through Jesus Christ. Now what he's talking about is the message of salvation. The message of salvation that results in no longer being an enemy of God, but a friend of God, thus having peace with God. That's what the gospel does. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. The Bible teaches that apart from a new birth, apart from being born again, we are enemies of God. Now, some people say, well, I don't agree with that because I don't put Jesus down. I don't think he'll put me down because I'm in Southern California and I'm okay and you're okay. And let me tell you, you're not okay and you're wrong. Okay? Because let me just tell you, the Bible says either you gather or you scatter. Either you're for me or you're against me. So if we've not trusted Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear that we're enemies of God. We reject the gospel message. We reject the standards and the commandments of God because we have our own. The natural man is at odds with God. That's what the Bible teaches. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's where peace came, through the cross. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul marks that a mark of the last days is people saying peace and safety, and then comes destruction. So beware of anyone that talks about peace apart from Jesus, because that's a mark of the last days. And the Bible says what follows that word is sudden destruction. Now notice what Peter is saying here. This is so revolutionary as to what he's saying. He is Lord of all. He does not say he is Lord of Israel. He is saying he is Lord of all. Now we know that this has come through a relationship with God and Jew and Israel. Jot down Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God said that through the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that he made with Abraham, that through his seed, the earth would be blessed. That's Jesus coming through the lineage of the Jews, dying for our sins, and thus giving to us salvation. Look at verse 37. And you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Now notice, starting from Galilee. Notice the baptism which John proclaimed. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and let's look at this. Because the Gospels all record this. This particular thing that he's talking about, as a matter of fact, was crucial. We know that in the Gospel of John, that John announced, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John was called a forerunner that would announce the coming king. And he did that. But that particular day that John baptized Jesus was a very, very important day. And Matthew records it. The other Gospels make mention of it because it's so important. And it was there that Jesus was baptized. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. And it mentions that in verse 17 of Matthew 3, and a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we have the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus. And we have God the Father saying, this is my messenger. So he's saying, this is the starting point. This is where John declares that this is where you physically see the Spirit of God and hear a voice from heaven giving the stamp of approval that Jesus is God's messenger. Now, that basically is the introduction to the sermon. Now, he's just saying that just to kind of get them going, to let them know we've got to talk about Jesus. This is what it's all about. And so now in verses 38 through 43, we now have the sermon. Look at verse 38. And you know of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice that this sermon is centered in Jesus. And I want to emphasize this. Every time we've looked at a sermon or a message of Peter, from beginning to end, it's saturated with the person of Christ. He's always talking about Jesus. He starts out by talking about the Son of Man, the humanity of Jesus, and then he always transitions into the Son of God, which is the deity of Jesus. Fully man and fully God. Now, this is what he's going to emphasize. And he always does this. How important it is that we don't deviate from Jesus being the center of the message. How tragic today that we think through human ingenuity that we can tweak the message of God, we can help the gospel out so that it's more appealing and more people will like it and the masses will like it and everybody will live happily ever after. And let me just tell you, that is detrimental to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I don't have to add anything to the gospel. You don't have to add anything to the gospel. There isn't anything we can add to the gospel because the gospel is called the dynamic, dynamite power of God. We don't need to add to it. Now, how sad it is that when you listen to sermons, and I love to listen to sermons, that so often the center of every sermon happens to be the preacher. He's talking about his personal experience. He's talking about his kids. He's talking about an experience he had where he's always the hero of every story. And you hear this stuff over and over and over again. Or else the sermon is more of a self-help sermon. And some of you this morning, I don't want to insult you, but some of you in here, I recognize that are in sales. You probably have picked up in some churches and some messages that some of the worldly techniques you use in the market business to make a sale is the same thing some preachers do. And not only the same techniques you use to build a company, some are using them to build a church. God help us. God help us that we think that we have to help the gospel, that we have to add stuff to the gospel in order to make it good. One said it this way, there's something wrong when people are leaving the church to find God. There's something wrong with that. It's tragic that people would actually leave the church to find God. And in some cases, rightfully so, because God isn't being preached. It's the preacher. It's him. It's some step program. It's some, I can do it myself. I can go to Home Depot and do it myself. I can go to church and do it myself too. And that's what they look at it as. And they actually have to leave. Or maybe they're leaving because they don't like what they're hearing. Maybe what they're hearing is really spot on, and they don't like what they're hearing. Well, look at verse 38. Notice Jesus' life and works. So he starts, it's all about Jesus. He now begins to talk about Jesus' life and his works. He says how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about anointing, we've been looking at this Wednesday night in our study through the Old Testament. The idea of anointing is dedication to a sacred purpose. That's what it means. To anoint someone is to set them apart for a sacred purpose. Now, anyone that would read through the Gospels, I mean, this would never escape your notice, that Jesus' whole existence on earth for 33 and a half years was to do the will of his Father. I mean, his whole purpose was to accomplish a purpose, to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the world, to be raised from the dead, and to ascend into heaven. I mean, Luke says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. I mean, this is what he did. He lived a sinless life. He had a purpose. He had a mission. And no one ever spoke the way that Jesus spoke. So there's no question as to the fact that he was anointed, that he was set apart for a sacred purpose. Then he says, with power. Power to forgive sins, raise the dead, walk on water, cast out demons, calm a storm. There's no question as to the power of Jesus. And then it says how he went about doing good. You think of some of the things that Jesus did. I think of the Magna Carta for children that Jesus propose, suffer not the little children to come to me. You know, in Jewish culture, kids were nothing. And Jesus said, oh, they got a soul. I love them. I care about them. And don't keep them from coming to me. We think of Jesus, one of his first acts is going to a wedding, supporting marriage. Jesus spoke against divorce. Well, you talk about someone that did good, someone that commanded us to obey the government that we find ourselves in. Then it talks about healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Now, again and again, you read the Gospels, the miraculous works of Jesus, literally healing multitudes of people, sight to the blind, the raising of paralytics, cleansing of lepers. It just goes on and on and on. And then he says, for God was with him. Duh. I think so. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's the conclusion. God's with him. I think so. I mean, who in the world can calm a storm, cast out demons, forgive sins, speak on behalf of God, be able to read men's hearts? Oh, yeah. 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 I would conclude that God was with him. Look at verse 39. Now he talks about Jesus' death. And we are witnesses of all the things, he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, I like what he does here. He does a little something different than what he's been doing up to this point. Because when Peter's been talking about the death of Jesus, he's been pointing the finger at the Jews saying, and by the way, you murdered him. You were the ones that nailed him to a cross. But now he simply says they. And really doesn't change a whole lot, because when he pointed his finger at the Jews, he was pointing his finger to sinners. So when he says they, and includes all of humanity, it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. I think wrongly interpreted this anti-Semitic attitude that the Jews were responsible for the murder of Jesus. No, it's sinful mankind to put Jesus on the cross. Oh, it came through the venue or through the opportunity of the Jews, but it was really our sin that put him there. And then he simply says these words, hanging him on a cross. Now, some of your translations say hanging him on a tree. Quite literally is hanging him on wood is literally what it means. Now, I know people love to fight over this. They love to fight over this term, whether it's tree, wood, cross. They love to argue over it. It's talking about wood. So if I say cross, you know that a cross is made out of welded metal. No, it's made out of wood is what it's made out of. So, I mean, we can sit and argue, and I think this is a foolish thing to die on a hill over, because Jesus already did that for us. But the point is that he's literally talking about wood. So King James, tree, you know, New American Standard, cross, other translate wood. It doesn't make any difference. He's talking about the same thing. Now, what's the point he's making? Is that to die on a tree was to be accursed. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. And he brings out the fact that the death of Jesus was not only a travesty of judgment, was not only a hideous form of death, but Jesus died on the cross not as a martyr, but as a savior. He wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying for the sins of the world. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the emphasis upon what he's saying here is not so much the gruesomeness of sin, but the fact that Jesus was our substitutionary death for our place. Now, we've been noticing in the Old Testament that when a man sinned, he could lay his hands on a goat or on a lamb, and he could sacrifice that. Now, what was happening was the guilt of his sin was being transferred over to that animal. It's not as if the goat lied or the goat did something wrong, but the goat was the substitution for the man and his sin. Well, Jesus became our substitution. Hebrews tells us, yet without sin, he was sinless. So he's emphasizing here the fact of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Jesus became a curse. He took upon himself our sins. Now, verses 40 through 41, he now talks about Jesus' resurrection. So he talks about his death. He's going to be speaking about his burial and his resurrection. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day, granting that he should become visible. Now, for some of you that like to do a little extra study, can I give you an assignment? And you'll find this very interesting. Look up the term raised. Look up the term from the dead. Just look up those phrases in a concordance to the Bible and just look them up. And you'll find something very interesting. You will find verses that say that God the Father raised Jesus. You'll find verses that Jesus said, I raised myself. And you'll also find verses that will say the Holy Spirit raised him. So you'll see that all three are involved in the resurrection. It's unanimous, the resurrection. It's exactly what happened. Jesus even emphasized on the third day, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the boat, so shall the Son of Man be, emphasizing 3 days. Romans 1:4 goes off this and makes this statement, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says the greatest mark of the power of God, the greatest mark that puts Jesus beyond any human being, beyond the scope of what a man can do, is the fact that he was raised from the dead. There's nothing that proves his deity more than the resurrection of the dead. And of course, Peter emphasizes this in Acts 2, 23 and 24, and Acts 5, 30 through 31. Look at verse 41. And to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, what Peter's saying is that Jesus clearly rose from the dead. There are witnesses, but not all people saw it. There were a select few that God had chosen beforehand that Jesus would be revealed to. He goes on a step further and says, to us who ate and drank with him. Now, that's significant that he says that, because there, of course, was the Gnostics in the first century that said, well, it looked like Jesus was in a physical body, but it really wasn't. And this is mysticism. No, what we have before us is a physical body. It's not mystical, it's physical. Jesus physically drank, physically ate. He was truly alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. Now, again, there's groups that claim the resurrection, but they say, well, Jesus assumes someone else's body and all. That isn't resurrection. Resurrection means to come to life again or to live again. So it's very, very clear that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, a couple evidences that really just put the nail in the coffin on this, and it's this, is that the disciples themselves didn't even expect Jesus to rise from the dead. There are those that say, well, the disciples got together, got this conspiracy going, they took his body, they hid it. Hey, they did not even expect Jesus to rise from the dead. And even when witnesses began to funnel back to the disciples, telling them that he was alive, they even doubted it. These are the great men of faith that are doubting it. The little scaredy cats are hiding in a room somewhere, too. These are the great apostles. Now, what's so awesome about the resurrection is every one of these disciples, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death for their faith in Jesus. These men were so convinced, their lives were so transformed, that every single one of them, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. It is said of Peter, they went to crucify Peter, and Peter says, I'm not worthy to die the way that Jesus died, and so they hung him on a cross upside down. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And so, the greatest evidence of the resurrection is the fact the disciples did not even expect the resurrection. Look at verse 42. Jesus returns as judge. So the return of Jesus, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, again, he is noting, we've looked at Jesus, the Son of Man. We're focusing upon the Son of God. He was dead. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He is the one that you will deal with. He will deal with you. He will come back as the judge. In John 14:6, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you talk about someone claiming that he is truly the judge. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then Acts 17:31,
because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Notice that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. Now, I know there's some here right now that don't like this. I remember a pastor was saying some time back, he was sharing with some people about heaven, and they started laughing at him, saying, "You don't believe heaven." He thought, imagine when I start talking about hell, what they're going to think, you know. And so people have a hard time with heaven. Listen, the Bible says a lot about hell. Actually, it was one of the major messages that Jesus spoke about in his ministry. It's because Jesus doesn't want anyone to go there. No one really has to go there. But notice that he's the judge of the living and the dead. So that means this morning, if I don't know Jesus Christ, I reject Jesus Christ, I am going to be judged for how I live. I'm going to be judged for my actions of rejecting Christ, going against God's laws, going against God's purpose for my life. And I will answer for how I have lived. And then on that day, I will stand before God and I will give an account what I have done. Did you know that everybody gets a resurrected body? But it does matter where you'll spend it and where you'll get to use it. That really matters. Revelation 20 says, the graves gave up their dead. The ocean gave up their dead. And he describes a time in which every non-believer is going to be given a resurrected body so they can stand before God and the books can be opened and they can answer for their sins, for their denial of Jesus, their rejection of Jesus, and the things they have done against the name of Jesus. Now, verse 43 is the offer of salvation. And this is an incredible verse. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Now, we could just go on and on about the Old Testament and what was said about Jesus. Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18:15 talks about giving heed to this one that God was going to raise up. It's a reference to Jesus. Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior. David in Psalm 2 talks about the reign and the authority of Jesus Christ. And so again, the Old Testament foretold about Jesus, foretold about his greatness, his majesty, his giving an account to him. And he says, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Now notice, Peter does this after he has described Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Judge, death, burial, and resurrection. After he gives this message, then he gives the appeal. Then he says, anyone that believes in him can have the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think oftentimes we put the cart before the horse. Oftentimes we present Jesus as the cure-all. You got a stomach ache, you need Jesus. You know, you don't know how to cook, you need Jesus. I mean, everything's around, you know, you just need Jesus. But we never get to the point that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is God's remedy to a sin-sick world. It's Jesus Christ. Now, notice he says the conditions happen to be believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Now, I have to look at that word believes because in Southern California, we believe in everything. We believe in Buddha. We believe in Santa. We believe in kosher hot dogs at Costco. I mean, we believe in everything. We believe in everything. I can't believe everything. I believe in the Easter bunny that lays chocolate eggs. I mean, I believe in this, I believe that. We believe in everything. But again, this idea of intellectually believing that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, isn't going to get it. Because that's not what he's talking about. This word believe means to commit unto. It's the idea of committing to one's trust. You could call it having faith in. And it's only to those that place their faith in Jesus that will receive the forgiveness of sins. So it's not simply an intellectual assent, an intellectual thought of who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's literally trusting Jesus. It's getting up every day saying, Lord, my life is no longer mine, it's yours. I'm trusting you today to empower me that I might live a holy life and be pleasing unto the Lord. Lord, it's not my agenda, it's your agenda. Lord, if I'm to die today, I'll go to heaven because you died for me. You took my sin. You took it upon yourself. You were my substitute. It's not a one-time coming down to the altar, it's a life. It's a life given to God. It's a life that's ever believing in God. A life that's ever given in faith to God. That's what it is. It's this idea that when Jesus died on the cross, that's it. It was finished. He was nailed to a cross. That was it. When he died, he died for me. You know, some of the restaurants I go to, some of the classy places, always have that little nail at the counter. When they write it up, they go and put the little thing right on there. And I always know it's God's will because on the menu it says pastor. And it always says that. You know, I go, okay, I'm in the right place. But you know, this idea of taking that order and putting it on the nail is symbolic, paid in full. This order's been dealt with. It's on the way. And that's what believing in Jesus is all about. It's not I hope I'm saved, I hope I'm forgiven. No, it's done. Jesus says it is finished, and that's literally what has happened. Now, we have in verses 44 through 48 is the response. Verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those that were listening to the message. Or quite literally, Peter was interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is great stuff. This is just a wonderful interruption. Later on in the next chapter, in Acts 11:15, he recounts the story. And he says, as I began to speak, he goes, I was just warming up. And look what God did. And the poor baby. I mean, he didn't get to finish his message. I mean, he was just starting to warm up. I was just starting to really get into it. And God zipped my lips. I mean, the Holy Spirit hopped in and fell upon those that were listening to the message. And let me just say that I think at a service like this, we should expect the Holy Spirit to interrupt it. We can expect God to speak to us. We can expect God to change us. We can expect God's presence. Whenever we're in a Bible study and we're being taught the Word of God, there should be a sense of excitement. What is God going to do? What is God going to say? What is God going to accomplish? Verse 45, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. Now, makes mention of this in Acts 11:12. There were six other Jewish brothers that came along with Peter. So with Peter, that's seven. So it's very wise of Peter, because in this next chapter, the church isn't going to be excited about Gentiles coming in. And so Peter's going to have to defend what he did. And these six witnesses are going to come in and support Peter as to what God did. But he says, but they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Now, what we have here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew 16, and this will be the last time we're going to look at this, because we've been looking at this a number of times, and it's really important for us to see this. It was there in Caesarea Philippi, not Caesarea on the Mediterranean, but Caesarea Philippi, the top of Israel, that Jesus and the disciples had been together for about 2 years, and Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave all sorts of different explanations, and Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And in verse 18 of Matthew 16, we read, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He's God's Son. He's the Savior. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, when he gave Peter the keys, it's symbolized by the fact that he's giving him the authority. Peter, I'm going to give you the authority. I want you to take these keys, and I want you to open the door. What is the key? The key is that salvation comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's Son. He's a Son of God. He's a Son of man. So Peter took the first key in Acts chapter 2, and he opened the door of salvation to the Jews, and the church was born on Pentecost. Peter took the second key in Acts 8:14 and opened the door for the Samaritans, part Jew, part Gentile. And now Peter in Acts 10:44 opens the door, and what happens? The Gentiles enter in. So he used up all three keys. He's done. I mean, this is it. I mean, so he had three keys. That was it. He got to use them. He opened the door to the Jews. The church was born. He opened the door to the Samaritans. They came in. And now the Gentiles, verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Now, this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and 11. That the Jews there were speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of the tongues is they were exalting God, speaking of the great deeds and the greatness of God. So we see this happening again. But we also see in verse 45 that these folks were amazed at what was happening. So they weren't expecting this to happen. Now, I say this because there are some groups today that teach that unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And no place does it say that in Scripture. The only way to derive that interpretation is to look at the book of Acts as an epistle and to teach it like it's an epistle. It's simply, we're reading a description of what happened. God is describing how the Gentiles were brought in. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So we keep in mind, and we keep emphasizing in this book of Acts, that it's an historical narrative. It was written over a period of 38 to 40 years. That most of the information in here is descriptive, some is prescriptive. So as we're looking at it, we have to determine what the other epistles and the Gospels say so that it can be referred to as prescriptive. But what we're looking at right now is descriptive. We don't see this happening again. And it needed to happen like this because the Jews needed to know that the Holy Spirit was also given to the Gentiles. They're not second-class citizens in the church. They're equal to the Jews. Samaritans are equal to the Jews. We're all equal because we're all sons and daughters of God that are born again. So God emphasizes this in these three episodes that we're looking at. Verse 47, Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse who has received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Now, this implies that these new believers were saying, "We want to be baptized just like you. We want to be part of the church. We want to be baptized." So Peter says, how can we refuse those that have been forgiven of their sins and have received the Holy Spirit just like us? Verse 48, "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." Now think about this. We got the first Gentile baptism service. We got the first Gentile service. And we have the first Gentile follow-up service. I mean, this is amazing to have this happen. This is all recorded so that we not lose sight of how the Gentiles came in. And it mentions they asked him to stay on a few days. I think in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 tells us to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that God has commanded us. And so we have this mandate, and he did the exact same thing to the Gentiles that he's been doing with the Jews. Now, by way of application, as we close this morning, the historical Christian conversion involves the following. Now, there's three things that I want to call attention to this morning. Number one, confession of faith. Acts 10:43 tells us we believe or place our faith in Jesus. Faith in a crucified Savior, risen from the dead, who died for our sins, that he might bring us to God, forsaking our old sinful life and the past to follow Jesus because he is Lord and Master. That's what we mean when we say, "I have confessed Jesus as my Savior. I am forsaking my old lifestyle, I'm forsaking my sinful pattern, and I'm now following Jesus." Secondly, Christian experience. What do we mean by that? Because we are now born again, we have a new nature, and we now long to be conformed to the image of God. We long to be with others with the same nature and desire. This must be personal. It can't be our parents, our spouse, our friends. It must be our own. I'm here this morning because I want to be here. I'm here this morning because there's no other place I'd rather be. I want to be with others that love God. I want to be with others that have the same desire that I have. That's why I'm here. This is where I belong. Now, if you're only here because your wife says, if you don't go to church, you're not going to have a meal after church. That's not the right motive for coming here. Get a TV dinner or something. That's actually not the motive. And I'm sure some have come with that mindset. I just have to come. It's just the thing to do. Well, we should want to be here. And that's evidence of a Christian experience. Someone that doesn't like church, doesn't want to go to church, doesn't want to read their Bible, doesn't want to pray. That's a problem. That's a real problem. That's a lack of Christian experience. There's something wrong. And then thirdly, believers' identification through baptism. This was universal in the New Testament church. It does not save us, but it does testify that we are saved and following Jesus. We need to be baptized. We should want to be baptized. We want to identify with a new community called the church. If you've not been water baptized, you need to be. You should want to be. It should be the natural progression. We see this right here and now. It's just natural. They instantly want to be baptized. This morning, do you know Jesus Christ? Can I convince you this morning that you're not a Christian? Because if I can, then you got a problem. I shouldn't be able to convince you that you're not a Christian. You should know without a doubt. And how sad it is that some people say, well, you don't know. We won't know until that day. Oh, we better know before the day. We better know today. I was brought up in Catholicism, and I was taught there's this big heavenly scale somewhere where your good works and your bad deeds are on each side of the scale. And whenever one goes higher or lower, that determines where you'll spend eternity. And if your bad works are weighing you down, it's okay. There's purgatory. There's this heavenly West Valley Detention Center that you can go and cool off in. Let me tell you, that is a lie. That's an absolute lie. Because when you die, that's it. That's it. What you have done, the rejection of Jesus, seals your fate for eternity. And let me tell you this morning, it doesn't have to be that way. This morning, those that want to go to hell are going to go to hell. That's the bottom line. But I'm pleading with you this morning to turn your life over to God. If you claim to be a Christian and you don't want to be here, you don't want to study the Bible, you don't want to be conformed to His image, then I would seriously question your Christianity. It's not normal. It's not normal to have those thoughts and to live that way. It's not normal. That's abnormal. 1 John says, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. I wouldn't leave here this morning without knowing, without a shadow of a doubt, that I'm a Christian, that I belong to Jesus Christ. And this morning, I would get prayer before I would leave this place. I wouldn't step out of here. I wouldn't step out of this room. I would stay in the protection of this room until I get this thing nailed down. And I know that I belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you so much for these precious people that came out this morning, Lord. And I pray that you've spoken to all of us. I pray that we're challenged to the bone this morning. That we're asking ourselves, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Do I really know Jesus Christ? If I die today, am I going to heaven and why? And I pray, Lord, it haunts us this morning. I pray that it never leaves us until we get it right. If we don't get this right, Lord, we're going to spend eternity away from you. And so we got to get it right. This is one thing has to be right. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us right now. Speak to those hard hearts right now that have come to church for years. And they've never admitted that they're sinners separated from God needing you. They don't need to rearrange furniture. They need a new house is what they need. And rearranging doesn't do anything. They need a new heart. So, Lord, I pray that you would convince us of that this morning, that you love us so much. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.